All right, today I'm going to begin a new mini-series entitled, What Is It?, in which we'll take a week or two or three or maybe 20 to look at some key concepts in Christianity. What we mean by words like worship, for example. Now, this is not necessarily a basic primer per se. I don't mean to take you down the elementary principles of Christianity. But I mean to take you down the path of the routine, that which we normally already experience, and force us to look at some of the things that we do and ask why. Not necessarily to get rid of them, not necessarily to change them, but to make sure that we don't do things just for the sake of doing them. That we do things with an appreciation for what we're doing so that we can be better doers, be more engaged, be more informed, and be hopefully transformed. Now, none of this will be earth-shaking, but hopefully all of it will make us personally ask and think ourselves individually, personally, how am I doing in this area? Our first lesson on the What Is It series looks at worship. Now, it's very interesting, not surprising, but very interesting that when you Google the word worship in Google Images, almost entirely, hundreds upon hundreds of images look very much like these. Not like that. What happened? There we go. Now, you'll see why I think this is very interesting in just a minute. But maybe you can tell me what do you think is odd about these pictures. A little disclaimer first. I know that just because it's on the web doesn't make it so. But I do believe that Google is pretty good, pretty well representative of the Christian community's understanding of the word for worship. In fact, by the very nature of how search engines work, you could rightly say that if you were to ask American Christians to draw a picture describing worship, you'd get a rough sketch that most of which would look something like these. So, you tell me, what's wrong here? What is it that is interesting or odd or mischaracteristic of the word worship?
Evidently,
you've got to have arms to worship. Evidently, you got to have arms. Yes, you do. Must have arms. Exactly. Now, maybe a better picture would be this one. You like that one better? Now, I don't. It's not a bad picture, and I don't really condemn Jubilee Community Church for using this picture. It's not a bad picture if you're going to market to people to come to your church, and what it means to come to your church is to worship, and if worship involves prayer, which I assume this picture represents, and I assume that's a pretty good thing, right? But we'll talk about that in just a minute. We need to get back to the word for worship. Now, English, the word for worship came up around 1200 or so AD. It's the first written record of the word for worship in English. It comes from two words, literally, worthy ship or worthy shape. It is that which is worthy, is equal to, value in value, having merit. And it is to shape, to create, to ordain, to appoint, to form, or to destine. So we say, ship became shape, or shape became ship. So it is kind of something that which already has been shaped, or ordained, or appointed, or formed, or destined. So it is worthy ship. And then someone decided to make it a little quicker and say just worship. And so that's the idea of worship. It's the key elements of the English word for worship. It is that which is of value, and we so ordain it or so recognize the value that it has. That's English. Now we go back to the Bible, and we're going kind of backwards in history, so go back to Greek. Now, Greek, it is proskuneo, and it is literally to prostrate. It is also used most literally to kiss, and it is more particularly, technically, to kiss while prostrating, you might say. Now, early usage of this word was transformed from the outward gesture to an inward attitude, so that while the word literally means to prostrate or to kiss, that idea kind of lost its emphasis very early on in the writings of Greek. So you see early on, someone that does proskuneo isn't necessarily bowing, isn't necessarily prostrating or kissing, but there's an inner attitude that goes along with it. Excuse me. Now, the etymology of this Greek word is hotly contested. The idea of kissing, however, probably left the word's use fairly early in favor of prostration. And then what was originally perhaps kissing accomplished by first prostrating became later to simply emphasize the prostration itself. And then still early on, the usage is transferred to the idea of an outward gesture to an inward attitude. So we go from kissing to prostrating to just why you're doing this thing is kind of how the word is being utilized. And you understand language is fluid like that. It's not uncommon for that to happen with all kind of words. Now, what is very interesting about this word, though, in the New Testament, is the word is used frequently in the Gospels. It's used four times in the book of Acts, and it appears frequently in the book of Revelation. But outside of the Gospels, Revelation, and the book of Acts, it appears only three times in the epistles. And of those three times, two of them are in the book of Hebrews, where there are references to the Old Testament. One's a quote, one is a reference to something that Isaac was doing. And the other one refers to you and I, and that is in 1 Corinthians. So it's kind of odd that you have the entire epistles, all the epistles, and for all practical purposes, the word worship only appears one time. So you might gather from this that we're not supposed to worship. You might. It'd probably be a wrong gathering, but you could gather from that. Also, it's not used in the early church. You can't find anyone in the early church using this word. So evidently, they didn't worship either. So maybe we shouldn't either. Now, Hebrews. Not Hebrews, but Hebrew. The word is chaval, and you got to get the cha in there if you really want to say it. Because in all these Hebrew words, it's a wet language. And it is to bow down, much like the Greek word. And so interestingly enough as well, when you have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament, whenever you had the word chava in the Old Testament from Hebrew being translated into Greek, they would use the word proskuneo. And they had very much the same physical connotation, that literal prostration, bowing down, something physical associated with it at the core, at the root of what it meant. Very common word, used 169 times at least. And at least half of those is translated bow. So it's literally someone bowing. It's used of bowing before people, sometimes in a non-religious context at all. Just someone, you know, kind of bowed down. That's the word, chaval. But oftentimes it has that more religious context to it, where there's a chaval for a reason. So, now given the word worship means worthyship, or in the Greek it means to prostrate, and in the Hebrew it means to bow down. So let's just forget about English for a minute. Pretend that you only know Greek or Hebrew. And if that's true, and all you know of worship are those two concepts, then I guess the question is, which of these people is actually engaged in worship? Evidently none of them. Now, here's a different question, however. Which of these people are worshiping? Just generally speaking, we'll talk about that in a second. So, because I know exactly which of those people are worshiping. Now, when King James and his merry men were translating the Greek into English, and they came across this proskuneo, they could have used the word prostrate, They could have used the word bow. They could have used, and a few times they did, by the way. But most of the times they translated it as worship. So, and the reason they did so, and I think appropriately, was because while the core idea of proskuneo is to bow, the purpose of this bowing is to show worth, or to show value. Yet, it's very interesting that for all the epistles, save one, worship is never prescribed, such as you should worship God. In fact, that's nowhere, you won't find that in the New Testament at all. You shall worship God. Nope, you won't find it. How about you shall worship Jesus? Nope. You should worship God. No, there's no derivation of that or something like it. It's not even mentioned in the you do worship God. You won't find that. They worship God. You won't find that phrase. In fact, in the four uses of the word in Acts, it's used two times of people or of false gods. So someone bowed down between a person or someone bowed down before a false god. And the two other times, it's of Jews who are going to Jerusalem, quote, to worship. Now here's something really interesting. One of those is Paul. Paul is telling Festus, is accounting why he is where he is before him, and he's telling him, I went down to Jerusalem to worship. Well, Paul was already a Christian. Why did he go to Jerusalem to worship? And he's talking about going to the temple to worship, interestingly enough. That's a whole other discussion. But here Paul, Christian, why is he still going to the temple? Well, we'll come back to that later. So, worship has some very strange uses and very particular uses. So, there is in the entire New Testament, before Revelation, only one mention of Christians worshiping. At least by using the word proskuneo, or any other words that are translated into our English Bible as worship. Why is this? Does no one else worship? Well, surely that's not the case. Now, before that, before we answer that, let's look at the uses of worship in the book of Revelation. And instead of just reading the highlights or picking out a few of the words, I'm going to purposely read larger context of these passages. And I do that for one reason, so that we are thrown into the passage and can enter into the worship of the one who is worthy of such. Revelation is a wonderful book. It's because it's so pictorial. And the book of Revelation, one person wrote a book about Revelation. They said their belief about the purpose of Revelation was that it was a call to the church, a description of how the church should worship, how the church should engage in its worship practices. I'm not sure that's necessarily true, but one thing you can't get out of Revelation by reading it is you can't walk away from there if you read it with any interest at all. In reality, is the necessity, the awe, and the greatness of God. And so this is not an academic exercise. It should be an exercise in worship itself. So as we read through here and we're looking for worship, let's pay attention to how it's actually occurring. Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures, each having six wings and were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. Now, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Now, notice, it's fascinating that you have in this description of worship three separate words that connotate from our definition. So you have they did what? They fall down and they worship. Two separate actions, but falling down gives you that prostration, right? Worshiping goes hand in hand with that. And what are they saying when they do this? You are worthy. So they did a pretty good job, those King James and his merry men, when they came to this thing, because they said, hey, this is a God who is worthy. Let's use the word worship. And that's what they did. And by the way, in verse 11 where it says you are worthy is not the word worship at all. It's a different word altogether. But nonetheless, worship is worthyship. Now, when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, yet have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is not the same word as proskuneo, but nonetheless, the concept is here. And it goes on, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. That just means a really big number. And saying with a loud voice, so this is like you've gone to the Talladega Heights, you've gone to great big giant stadium where there's 100,000 people or more, and they're all crying out, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying. Wow. Can you imagine that? Every creature on the earth, including the birds and the fishes and the whales going, woo-woo, woo-woo. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now we can't say that. But the animals can. And then the four... See, they are smarter than us, aren't they? And then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Again, they fell down and worshipped. Two separate words. They portray the same kind of event. Revelation 7:9. And after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number. So I guess he decides it's not even thousands, some thousand, 10,000, some 10,000. Just no one can even number them. And of all the nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is a Baptist congregation that was gathered here. And the Methodists were somewhere else and being more quiet. But nonetheless, we had worship going on. And the elders fall down before the throne and worship Him. In each one of these cases, it's exactly the same phraseology that goes on. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by those plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. Now, this is interesting. Same word is used now of people who worship idols, and of those coming to the New Tribulation Temple in chapter 11 to worship God. So the word is clearly not reserved just for true worship, for only bowing in the presence of God. It is, however, reserved for a formal act of being somewhere and doing something physical in a ritual sense of giving adoration, of praise or of homage to the one who's worthy, to God or whoever that may be in your to your God, perhaps. So the rest of mankind were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of God, of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders and all of that. In Revelation 11, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. So, the temple is a place where people come and, quote, worship. And these idols are things that people had worshipped. Well, what is common in that is that they are all saying, these things are worthy of my attention, of my adoration, and most likely, in each of these cases, there's a literal physical bowing in the presence of something. So that even today, if you go to the temple in Jerusalem and you see men who are praying, many times they don't necessarily prostrate, but there is a physical motion of adoration that's given to God. Something physical, some kind of ritual sense in which this is actually taking place. Revelation 13. And I saw one of the heads that it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast who is able to make war with him? So again, there's this worship of a false being. We call that false worship. Well, why is it false worship? It's not to the true one who is worthy, right? It's not really false in that they're not. It's not like they're pretending that I say I'm going to worship, but I'm not going to really do it. It's not like that. They're actually worshiping, but it's false because the one whom they are worshiping is not worthy. Who is like the beast who is able to make war with him, though. He's got some worth. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, there's this being who is going to be worshipped by everyone who is not otherwise redeemed. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who is killed by the sword shall be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. And he said he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs and all that. In verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So, again, it's used here of a formal act of being somewhere and doing something physical in a ritual sense, giving adoration, praise, or homage to the one who is worthy or to whom you deem as your God. Revelation 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed with fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, quote, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And so John says, these are the true sayings of God. He said, Dad, don't do that. I'm not God. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I am just giving you the testimony of Jesus. I'm just professing this to you. I'm not the one worthy of the worship. Even though these are the words of God, don't worship me. So again, it's used here in a formal act of being somewhere, doing something physical in a ritual sense, giving adoration, praise, or homage to the one you feel is worthy. It is a recognition of natural subservience. It is saying, I am less than him, whoever him is. I recognize this. I acknowledge this, publicly perhaps, but formally for sure. Now remember, I told you worship and proskuneo is used in the epistles only two times, and in Hebrews, and once in 1 Corinthians. So let's look at 1 Corinthians. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe but unbelieving. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say, you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, then he'll be convinced by all. He is convicted by all, and thus the secret of his heart, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, again, this is the only time in the New Testament in the epistles that the word worship, proskuneo, is used. I find that a little bit odd, to be honest with you. Well, surely we are to worship God. But in the technical sense of being somewhere physical and doing something ritual in the presence of the one to whom you are, well, that's not really what we do until we get to see him in the book of Revelation. Now, what's going on here, so you can say it does, the word does extend beyond that somewhere, but in a very rare sense. So that when the New Testament writer writes the word proskuneo, he has in his mind a clear physical prostration. The literal act, the technical sense of coming before God, bowing down as the elders do, and saying, worship, you are worthy, and they are there bowing before him. Now, in those scenes in Revelation, all those other people were proclaiming the greatness of God. It doesn't say they were worshiping him. It said the elders bowed down and worshiped him. But were the others worshiping him? Yeah, they just weren't worshiping him using the technical term for worship, proskuneo, bowing down. They were saying, you are worthy. But they weren't bowing down when they were doing it, evidently. Only those elders were actually the ones bowing down. So both involve worship. So then what we have to do is we have to define our use of the word for worship if we're going to describe and determine if we are indeed worshiping. So this word, this is a word of encouragement in this passage, that here he says the church is having a prophecy party, and this guy says, wow, my secrets are known, and he worships God. That's encouragement, because Paul says, you want this to happen. Now, I think we can learn something of the nature of true worship from this somewhat obscure reference, that despite the fact that the word worship, proskuneo, is decidedly reserved for that formal act of bowing, that there is in this act something important. But let me come back to that in just a moment. So back to here. Earlier I asked you which of these people is worshiping. Now, technically, the way proskuneo is used, we could say that evidently none of them is worshiping. They're all standing. But I think the proper answer depends on two things. One is your definition. When you say worship, do you mean the English word for worship or the Greek word for worship? If you mean by the English word just declaring something to be worthy, if you're talking about the formal worship, or do you mean more generally giving adoration, praise, and homage to the one who alone is worthy? Now, if you mean the more general sense, then I would say I don't know how many of these people are worshiping God. Maybe all of them, maybe none of them. On the other hand, if I were to show you a picture of... If I were to show you a picture of this and ask you, how many of these people are worshiping God? Well, in the technical Greek sense of the word, all of them are worshiping... I'm going to use the word a God. Because if you give praise and homage and adoration to the one who's not the triune God, there is no God apart from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't exist. He's a false God. And because we know this about him, to worship the non-Jesus God, the God who does not consist of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to worship a false God. So, while all these are technically worshiping in the formal sense of bowing, none of them is worshiping the true God. So, what we then depend on our definition of worship is, in other words, if we say, is this worship? Then it depends on your definition. Are you talking about the technical sense of worship? No. If you're talking about the general sense of worship, that is to give adoration, then perhaps yes. Probably yes, I would say. Now, here's a question. Then how do you apply your definition to your life? So the question that goes along with this is this. What is a worship service? When you say worship service, what's the first word that comes to your mind? What? Singing. Music. Exactly. So worship service is the music part of the service. So we come to church and we have the worship service. And then in the middle of the worship service, you got to kind of just do the offering because that's necessary. And then you have the announcements. Of course, that's not part of the worship. And then the worship leader sits down. You have the main event, right? So what do we call this part of the service then, other than the main event? What? Study. Okay. Or put it this way. Why can't we all just get together on the internet in a chat room and call that worship? Or can we? Now that's what I expect to explore for the remainder of this lesson and for the next couple. Is that idea of what is worship for the body. The gathering of the body for church is a necessary part of Christianity. And while the church is made up of all believers, of course, we as a local body gather together for a purpose, and we have this informal yet ritual every week. Ritually, we sing 5 to 7 hymns. I didn't count, but I think that's somewhere in there. Ritually, we have announcements. We ritually have an offering. We may or may not ritually have a special song. We ritually dismiss the young ones at a certain point in the service, last hymn, first verse. And I ritually come and I stand before you and talk to you for exactly 45 minutes and 0 seconds, and we ritually close in prayer. Now, we ritually go get something to eat or we go home and have a meal. And that's our weekly church service, but we're not bound to traditions, right? Just rituals. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition, as long as the tradition doesn't become the thing. But without it, we are lost. We have no bearing. We have nothing common or comfortable. If the service was drastically different every week, you might like the excitement of that for a week or two or three, but eventually you would go, I don't know what to expect, and you would start, there'd be less of you after a short while. So I'm not suggesting we remove or even change our ritual. What I do want to suggest is that we personally, we individually, you and me, that we make sure we are here to worship God as a Christian community, as a fellowship, as a body of believers should. Now, I like what Charles Swindoll said. He said, Christians can be grouped into two categories, marbles and grapes. Marbles are single units that don't affect each other except in collision. Grapes, on the other hand, mingle juices. Each one is a part. It's a pretty picture. Each one is a part of the fragrance of the church body. The early Christians didn't bounce around like those loose marbles, ricocheting in all directions. Picture them as a cluster of rich grapes, ripe grapes rather, squeezed together by persecution, bleeding and mingling into one another. Fellowship and worship, then, is genuine Christianity freely shared among God's family members. If we roll in and out of church each week without acquiring a few grape juice stains, we really haven't tasted the sweet wine of fellowship. Now, I spent a few minutes telling you that the Greek word for worship isn't in the epistles. So what's the point? Why tell you that? Obviously, I'm not suggesting that because the Greek word is not in the epistles, that we shouldn't worship God. So, what I am suggesting, though, is that we as Christians come together and have a worship service. If we're going to do that, then when we get together at a place and we do church, that is, if we are not technically worshiping God, then we're here doing something Christian. And we do need to ask then what it is that we do in order to, one, better appreciate what we do, to be more personally engaged in the process, and to do a better job. Not for the sake of a better job, but for the sake of Him who is worthy. And so then our actions may not technically be worship in the sense of proskuneo, but our heart is reflective of an attitude of worship. That we weekly gather here and get squished together and freely share our Christianity. And I'm suggesting here that we get rid of three-quarters of the chairs and we have a smaller section. And we squeeze. In fact, we could all meet in one of the smallest Sunday school rooms, and we could really share each other's juices. Now, that we share Christianity, that we acquire new grape juice stains in the fellowship of like-minded believers. Worship is of and for God. In worship, God is our audience. And in worship, our community is inspired and strengthened. It's important to get those in the proper order. Because when you have there are churches that are deemed worship churches, music worship churches. And so you go there, and I saw a cartoon that had a picture of two people that were praising God, and one guy was saying to the other, to the girl, "Man, I love coming here for the music. It's wonderful. I get inspired every week, and we sing about this guy named Jesus. I don't know who he is, but he sure is wonderful." And and that may be the picture of a church that has something out of order. But worship is of and it is for God. In worship, God is our audience. He is the one to whom we are giving the worship, the one to whom we are saying, "You are worthy." But worship can't be done in a vacuum. Worship can't be done in an internet chat room. Now, there might be some worshiping going on there, but true worship is part of a community that inspires and strengthens one another through this act of worship. It is with Psalm 34 that says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." So, what does the heart of worship look like? Now, I'm actually just going to say this, and then I'm going to come back to it next week. But what does the heart of worship look like? In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, "And thus the secrets of his heart," this is the one time where the word worship appears in the epistles, "the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Well, I would contend that this worship begins with an understanding of who God is as separate from who I am. So that when the guy comes to this church and he hears all this prophetic stuff going on, as Paul's talking about, and he goes, "Wow, that's God. That's what prophecy is." He goes, "That's not me." And when that happens, you begin to realize your own secrets. I'm not sure he's saying that the secrets were revealed to anyone else. Maybe, maybe not. I think the secrets were revealed to himself. Our greatest danger is that we don't even know who we are, or maybe we are not willing to sit down and listen to who we are. So that we keep the TV on, we keep the radio on, we never have a chance to really listen, and we kind of drown out the reality. So we don't even know our own secrets. And when faced with the reality of who God is, that's step number one. That is allows for worship to take place. Now, worship is the chief end of man. And I think the Westminster Catechism does a pretty good job. It's the number one question. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And to do that, we must recognize who God is as compared to us. It's a recognition that God is worthy, that we are not. That God is holy, that He is separate, that He is distinct from us. Now, I'm going to talk about that next week in detail, the fact of God's holiness. And when you say holy, or when I say holy, what word comes to your mind, first of all? God, okay.
What?
Perfect.
Perfect. All right.
Pure.
Okay. What else?
Set apart.
Set apart. Now, by the end of next week, that should be the first word that comes out of your mind, out of your mouth when you hear the word holy. Sorry. But pure is in there. Perfect is in there. But the first and foremost idea of holy is separate. God is not you and He's not me. He's different. He's not the other gods. He's different. He's separate from them. Now, how is He separate from them? He's pure, He's perfect, He's holy, He's sovereign, He's all this. But God is distinct. That is His holiness. And you can't worship God. But the great irony is this. In order to worship God, which is by technical definition bowing before Him, you have to get before a God that is separate from you. And of course, that has to do with the love of God. So, you can't worship God unless God reveals Himself to you. But it starts with our secrets being revealed. Not to the world, but to us. We don't even know our own secrets, but when we come face to face with the real us, when we slow down enough, sit quietly long enough to listen to ourselves and who we are, we know, but we only really know our secrets when we know them against the backdrop of who God is, the context of prophecy. Now, I'll come back to this next week. We'll look more at what it means to worship. But this week, I want to emphasize merely our need to worship. They are tied together, so I introduce this to you now. But for the rest of this lesson, I want you to turn from what it is to worship to why it is that we worship, to the requirements of worship, to what it is and the degree to which we are called to worship, the universal nature of the worship of God, the requirement of all peoples to do this. Worship begins with a recognition of me as compared to Him, but it continues from that. A prayer of David, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. You see, David knows the secrets of himself. Preserve my life, for I am holy. Now, David had separated himself, that's what he means. You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Who's going to do that? Everyone. Every single nation. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify you forever. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered me, my soul, from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are God, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, O Lord, helped me and comforted me. God will be glorified, and here's a great list and reasons why this will happen. Philippians chapter 2. Now, we'll come back to this one next week as well because it relates to you and I. But here I want to emphasize the scope of this. And we know this passage, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because He was found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted Him and has given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven. Oh, look at that. They're going to bow. What are they going to be doing? Bow. That's a different word than proskuneo, by the way. But they are going to bow and they are going to say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He didn't use the word proskuneo in this passage, but he's clearly talking about that. Every single person will worship him at some point in time. It's going to happen. The scope of his worship. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor your brightness shall the moon give light to you, nor for brightness. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Now this is going to be a pretty cool time when God is actually the light of the world. The way we see. That seems pretty glorious to me. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall the moon, and for the Lord will be the everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Now, I'm guessing if God is like that, like right now you don't see God, you see His creation. Romans tells us that we should glorify God just because of the creation that we see. But when you see the brightness of God, and He's actually the light, it makes me wonder if there's any questioning the glory of God when you see that. Now, how would you possibly go, God's not glorious. God doesn't deserve worship. And your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the works of my hands. Why is God going to give the land? That I may be glorified. It seems like all God had to do was set himself up as a big giant flashlight. That would be sufficient. But he decided that he would do even more than that. He'd give the land to them so that he would be glorified. The glory of God is for the whole world. We'll someday see this. Someday the world will worship him. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, this is what we are called to do. Worship starts and ends with a call to give the Father the honor due to His name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians, wonderful passage. We've looked at this numerous times, but again, he begins this passage by saying, Blessed be the God and Father. And he ends this with saying, To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Blessed be God. That is, praise God. That is, worship God. It is, tell God, hey God, you're great. And why? Because he's created the world, having predestined us to adoption. So there's all these very powerful words in here, a foundation. Holy, without blame, in love, he's predestined, adoption, and according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the Father. Begins and ends with blessing. And the Son, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mysteries of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which both were in heaven and are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we should, who first trust in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Father, for what he's done. The Son, for what he's done. And the Holy Spirit, for what he does. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, to the praise of his glory. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all Trinitarian ways of expressing our worship to God, to praise him for his glory. Revelation 4:11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God alone is worthy. And we proclaim that, and we say that, and we state that, and we mean that, and we live that, and that is worship of God. And how we do that in a community, and how we carry that out in purposeful means, we'll talk about more next week. But before we get there, we'll end on this. Pretty good song. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. There's no doubt as to the necessity to glorify God in all that we do. The means, the mechanism, the definition of worship, question, but the heart of the matter remains consistent. Whatever we do should be to the praise of Him. And next week we'll turn more to the question of the heart, how we do it. Why, however, the prerequisites of true worship is a recognition of Him and His greatness. Let's pray. Lord, You are worthy. You have created us. You have made us. You are separate. You are holy. You are distinct. You are different from us. You are not us. But You have made Yourself known to us, and You became one of us through Your Son. And You have redeemed us, and You've given us the Holy Spirit. And You've created the wonderful world around us that we can see Your power and Your glory and Your majesty. And You've given us people who have gone before us and given a testimony to You and Your power. And You've given us Your Word made more sure. And You've given us a transformed heart. And You've given us great promises. And You've given us hope that no one else has outside of You. And we praise You for Your greatness. And we thank You for Your gift. And we pray that You will guide us and give us wisdom and help us to see You and recognize You and look for You, Your power and Your greatness, and that we may reflect You as we think about You. For You alone are worthy, O Lord. We humbly bow before You in our hearts, that we submit ourselves to You. We show ourselves to You as submissive to You. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.